If you have your Bibles tonight, you're going to be a busy, busy person because we are going to flip from a lot of passages. We're going to do things slightly different than we normally do them. Obviously, normally on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening as I preach, I tend to find one particular passage and just kind of camp out there for a little while. And tonight we're going to do things just a little bit different as we start this series tonight, The Winding Road of Providence, God's Purpose in Pain. And I don't know about you, but that's a emotionally laden topic about God's purpose in pain, the winding road of providence. And before we get into it tonight, what I'd like to just start off by saying is that this study that we're going to endeavor in the next couple of weeks is not born out of a strictly legal heart, wanting to just find all of the scriptural answers and throw them out there and have no compassion or empathy. Because I recognize that all of us as a people go through seasons in life of pain and suffering. In fact, this series was really first born in my heart about 7 years ago as Kelly and I were dealing with the difficult news of Isabella's condition while she was still in utero. And as we were coming to terms with having a child that was going to be born that we would probably lose immediately, or at the very best would be a paraplegic her entire life. As we were kind of coming to terms with all of that information, we went through some difficult seasons, and we may not have shown all of them publicly, but we went through them privately because we weren't concerned with the legal questions oftentimes associated with pain and suffering. Instead, what we were consumed with were practical, biblical answers to some of the toughest questions anybody can ask in all of life. They were some of the age-old questions you've heard before, questions like, where is God when it hurts? Or why do bad things happen to good people? But suddenly, those questions were no longer just unempathetic, unsympathetic questions. They weren't just theologically driven questions. All of a sudden, they became deeply personal questions for us. Because what we were really wanting to know is, where is God when we're hurting? Where is God when we're going through pain? Where is God when we've gone through what we're about to go through? And the only way I know how to compare it, and I'm not the first to say it like this. I don't remember where I first heard it, but I think it was Ravi Zacharias. Dr. Ravi Zacharias once made the comment. He said that it's one thing when somebody comes up and tells you that they've got a toothache and they ask you to pray for it, and you think to yourself, well, I'll be glad to pray for it, but you don't have a lot of empathy because it seems like such a trivial matter. And then all of a sudden, one day, you wake up with a toothache and you feel completely different about the matter, right? And that was where we were at 7 years ago, about this time, as we were midway through a pregnancy and trying to come to terms with what God had brought into our lives and what God was doing as He was writing our story, so to speak. And so we began to ask some very personal questions. We were searching for some very personal answers. And we had some of the typical Christian answers, and that is that you turn to Jesus Christ. And of course, we would echo that still today. If somebody asked, where do you turn when there's pain and suffering, you obviously say, well, you turn to Jesus Christ. The problem with that is that sometimes we didn't really even understand what that meant. We didn't understand what that meant in our own lives. And I meet a lot of folks that can say the same thing. They know what they're supposed to do, but the actual practical nature of that is problematic. They understand, hey, I'm supposed to turn to Christ, but how do I do that? And so over the years, what I've done with this study is I've picked it up from time to time, and then I've put it back down. Sometimes I found everything I was looking for, and I just kind of thought, well, God gave me what I needed in that moment. And other times I would put it back down, and sometimes I would sit down and start writing a manuscript and thinking maybe one day God would give us an opportunity to tell our story and maybe His goodness through the telling of our story. And sometimes I would put it back down again because I was busy, or other times, to be quite honest with you, you put it back down because, well, the pain over time just kind of goes away. You know what I mean? You go through something that's terrible, and then with time, it just kind of starts to fade away, and you're not as intentional about asking those questions that you used to ask. Still, other times, we kind of put it away because it was just easier to forget about it than actually deal with it on a personal level. Well, last December, as you all know, we lost Jonathan Jordan at 18 weeks. And just to be fully transparent and honest tonight, we were back asking some of the same questions all over again. Not that we didn't have the answers, and in many ways it was easier because we'd already been down that road, but we had no more than told folks, and all of a sudden the world kind of crashed in on us, right? And so we were back asking some of those personal questions again, and so I picked it back up and began to study God's Word over these matters, and throughout the last year what I've been doing is I've been completing this particular study that we're going to be looking at on Sunday nights over the coming weeks so that I could bring it to you and maybe it'll help you somewhere along the way. There's one thing that I have learned in this. No matter how many times I've picked up the subject, no matter how many times I've talked to other folks, one thing I've learned over and over again is that pain and suffering are a universal human condition. Tonight, everybody in this room is either coming out of something that was painful, going through something that was painful, or headed into something that's painful. Pain and suffering are a universal part of the human condition. And so we as believers have to understand where our hope really rests and what the Bible says about these things and how we find practical answers to some of our most difficult questions. So what's going to follow over the next couple of weeks on Sunday nights is I'm going to do things a little bit differently than we normally do. And I'm going to give you some of the answers that God has given to my wife and I, some of the answers to some of our most deepest personal questions. And what I'm hoping is in this process, maybe God will begin to satisfy some of your hearts in the way that He satisfied ours and give you some joy and encouragement like He's given it to us. The problem tonight that we have to begin with, if we're going to deal with a subject that is so emotionally laden as pain and suffering, the problem we have to begin with is making sure that we start at the right place. You see, most of the time in pain and suffering, all of our discussion centers around man. All of our thinking is about man. Man is at the center of most of our modern thought. In fact, this type of thinking has infiltrated the church to a point that man is the center of all modern theology. We are an anthropocentric culture. That is, we are man-centered, when the Bible continually calls us to a theopocentric worldview, which is God-centered. We're supposed to look at the world and our circumstances and the things we go through the eyes of God and not man. And yet we're living in a time and age where Romans 1 is coming to its fulfillment, where man is substituting the creature for the Creator, where we are always focused on man. Here's what I mean. At some point in every discussion on pain and suffering, we are always beginning with the questions such as these, like, how could God allow this to happen to me? You see the central focal point of that question? It's not really God, it's me. How could it happen to me? I don't care how it happens to other people. How could God allow it to happen to me? Doesn't God know that I serve Him? I'm the focal point. I'm the one who is in the limelight here. My theology says when I get into a subject like this that I must be at the forefront. And so those are the questions that we ask. We say things like, this isn't fair when we go through pain and suffering. I'm a good person. People might even say sometimes, and I know even I said in my own spirit, doesn't God see my service for Him? Doesn't He see what my family does? Doesn't He see our sacrifices? Oftentimes, folks will presume that if something painful happens to them, and you may say, well, we know this isn't true, but we do it when it happens to us. Oftentimes what we do is we presume that if something painful happens to us, that possibly we couldn't possibly turn to God because, well, how in the world could He have allowed it to happen in the first place? A lot of times what we do is we point at others and we say, God, don't you see what those people are doing? Why would you bless them? Why? They don't even serve you. They're not at church on Sunday mornings. They skip out all the time. Why would you allow this to happen to me while passing over other folks who are going, who are not serving you? Why wouldn't you put them through pain and suffering? Well, see, the problem right there is we've begun in the wrong place. If we're going to have an honest, open discussion about what pain and suffering is, we have to begin by asking the right question. And I would propose to you tonight that why do bad things happen to good people is the wrong question. At least it's the wrong starting point. If we reword that question in any way you want to, if we ask, why do bad things happen to me? It's the wrong starting point. That's not where we're really supposed to begin in a discussion. You see, that those questions are problematic on two fronts. And the first is this, that man is always supposed to be good in those questions. When I say, why did this happen to me? I'm supposing that I'm a good person, worthy of God's righteous goodness toward me, and not any type of pain and suffering. And likewise, we are supposing that pain and suffering is not God's righteous goodness. We begin with those questions, and what we're saying is, man is in his ability, he's capable of being good. It's easy, I think, for most of us to see criminals in the world go through difficult things. They do unspeakable acts, and they deserve pain and suffering. And so when pain and suffering happens to them in their life, we say, well, that makes sense. But the basis of most of our struggles with pain and suffering is we think, I'm not like them. I'm not bad like them. I'm a good person. We have no problem attributing God's justice to pain and suffering when somebody who's less than a model citizen has it incurred upon them. But let us suppose for a moment tonight that you and I are ideal citizens, that we are perfect, that we are like Job. The Bible speaks of him being righteous in every way. You go to work every day, you punch your clock, and I know many of you do this. You pay your taxes, you provide for your family, you're not given to drunkenness and so on. Why does pain and suffering happen to us? Why does it happen to good people? Is there such a thing as good people? Surely we've made mistakes in our lives, and this was a question that my wife and I struggled with. There was a moment at which each of us asked the question, has my sin returned upon me? Is God punishing us for something along the way? Maybe those teen years when we weren't as good as we should have been, or we did, well, I'll just speak for myself because Kelly was perfect, but I mean, she went as a nun to her high school prom. That says something, right? So there were moments where I was like, well, maybe God's just bringing back his justice because of things that were back there in the past. Maybe not tonight. Maybe you say, well, but I was even a good kid. Maybe you're like the rich young ruler who says, I've done all of these things from the time I was born. Good father or mother, good husband or wife. And most concede at this point that you're good at helping other people. You say, when pain comes into your life, why? Why does it happen to me? I don't deserve that. Well, the problem with such questioning is the object by which we are measuring our goodness. Here's what I mean. Every time we begin the subject of pain and suffering with those questions, what we're really doing in that moment is comparing ourselves to other people. What we're really saying in that moment is they deserve pain and suffering more than I do. Why do bad things happen to good people implies that there are bad people who would rightfully deserve whatever I'm going through. It's not just a problem in our discussion of pain and suffering. It's a problem in most of our theology that we are oftentimes comparing ourselves to other people around us. In fact, it's easy. It's really a coward's way, isn't it? It's easy to spot deficiencies in other people's character. It's easy to spot problems with other people. It's easy to see the mistakes of other people. It's easy to see their downfalls and their shortcomings. But most of us, it's very difficult to look inwardly at our own shortcomings and failures. So before we put God on trial, if we're going to talk about pain and suffering for his actions, before we ask questions like, why do bad things happen to good people, the first thing we have to do, the starting point must be that we have to turn the mirror around on ourselves. And we have to see whether it's even possible in the first place for a good person to exist. And so tonight I want to begin by letting us gaze for a moment. And I know it's difficult, but let us gaze for a moment into Scripture. Use that as our mirror, as it were, to describe for us who we really are. You know, so many passages in Scripture speak about man's condition. You're in my condition tonight, not just in a general sense, but in a very personal way. Probably none are as clear as Psalm 51. It's one of my favorites in all of Scripture. It's David's conversation with God. It's his prayer of repentance before God as he's been caught in his sin with Bathsheba and the murdering of an innocent man. In Psalm 51, we encounter this David, and he was at this moment in history a broken man. He had gone through having his sin brought to light. He had gone through a prophet standing before him and saying, "Hey, you are a terrible individual." Remember, the prophet said to David, he said, "You know, I want to tell you a story about one man who owned a bunch of sheep, and then there was another man who owned only one, and the one who owned a lot, he went and stole the one from the one. What should happen to that man?" And David said, "Well, we need to bring justice upon him." And the prophet said, "You're that man." David was called out publicly in his sin, and all of a sudden, this sense of brokenness began to pour over him. He was broken because God sent this messenger to confront him of all that he had done wrong. David, the great king of Israel, one who is described after a man as a man after God's own heart, has totally fallen from grace. God brings a prophet into his life to confront David with his adulterous sin with Bathsheba. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51, David begins by just begging God for mercy. He understood that if he received what was due to him for his sin, bad things were about to happen. He'd stolen another man's wife, he'd impregnated her, and issued an execution order on a man that he had sinned against, and the stain of her husband's blood was deeply embedded upon David's hands. Where could he go? In such a condition, as he's called out from his sin, where could he go? Where could David turn to? And the answer was, he could only turn to God. There was nowhere else. So he pleads with God, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin." He continues on and says, "For I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David was saying in that moment that he could not outrun the long arm of the law. He could not outrun God's righteousness. He could not outrun his own sin. No matter how hard he had tried to run away from it, it was always in front of him. But most importantly, as he looked into the mirror of his life, he then says that God was just. That God was righteous in what he was doing in his life. Wait a minute, he had sinned against a woman and her husband, but now David says, "I have sinned against you, God, and you alone." He is declaring the righteousness of Christ. He is declaring the righteousness of God to call out his sin, and he's saying, "No matter what else has transpired, I have sinned against you. Whatever else happens to me, whatever else befalls me, whomever else I sinned against you, because you are the righteous judge." And so he tells God that you are righteous in your words and you are justified and blameless in your judgments against me. In simple terms, what David says in Psalm 51 is that he knew that no matter what he had ever done to any person, including Uriah and Bathsheba, his ultimate crime was sin against God. The truth is tonight that even though we may not do the same things that David did, we are all like David in Psalm 51. We've not committed adultery, maybe. We've not killed another person. While all of those things may be true, Romans 3 describes the condition of all of our hearts tonight as the Apostle Paul says that every last one of us has sinned against God and fallen short of his glory. I was thinking about this morning in our Sunday school class as we were talking a little bit about the pro-life movement. We had the pro-life march this past Friday, and we saw what is going on in our world. And maybe if you're like me, you watched the news and you saw some of the reports about the shift in thinking in our culture. And I was thinking about all those things, and I remember a woman in my second year of ministry here who, after I preached on the sanctity of life that Sunday, she came forward, and afterwards she wanted to divulge to me a terrible, terrible problem in her past. She had had an abortion, and she wanted to know, could God ever forgive me? In fact, through the years, as pain and suffering went through her life, she would say, "This must be God's righteous judgment against me because of what I've done in the past." God gave me a new heart that night as I wrapped my arms around that woman and told her that, hey, listen, she wasn't the greatest sinner in the room. John Madrid was that, right? I told her that she wasn't even the greatest sinner in that particular conversation. There were lots of sinners in desperate need of God's grace. All of us are like David. You see, if the truth be told, the truth about all of these things were to be told, the reality is that all of us deserve exceedingly above and beyond the pain we ever experience in life because we're all sinners. Don't believe me? Think about what the Bible says about this. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day they will say to me, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will say unto them, declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These people thought in that moment, man, we have lived good and great moral lives. We have done good things even for God. They were Baptists by nature, right? They attended church regularly. They were the Sunday night crowd. They said, I was there when the doors were open. And yet, God's condemnation in that moment was, I don't know you. And in fact, even in all of those good things you have done, they are nothing more than proving your lawlessness. They are nothing more than proving your unrighteousness. That last verse for me is perhaps the most convincing in all of Scripture. That we know a great many people who do a great many good things. There are even people who believe they are casting out demons, who are doing mighty works in the names of Christ. They are prophesying in His name. There are people in the pulpits of America proclaiming Jesus in His name. And yet, Jesus says on this day of judgment, they will be described in that moment as workers of lawlessness. That they will be described in that moment not as good moral individuals, but quite the opposite. They are immoral. They are the very definition of immoral. Why? Well, not because of their actions themselves, but rather the heart from which they proceeded. In other words, their works were not for the glory of God done in faith, but rather they were done out of their own selfish interest. Here's the problem. There is no such thing as a good man. There is no such thing as a good woman, speaking strictly on scriptural terms. When you look at the scripture over and over again, we are not good before God. We are only good when we compare ourselves to other people. But when we compare ourselves to God and His righteousness, listen, His holiness captures a whole new light of our sinful estate. The best of our actions as men and women are pure lawlessness and sin in the sight of a holy God, unless those deeds proceed from faith, according to Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. Man has deeply offended the very nature and character of a holy God. You say, now why talk about that at the onset of a discussion on pain and suffering? And the reason is because if we rightly understand our sin and the condition of our hearts, then perhaps our views of suffering and pain will change dramatically, instantaneously. If we understand, if I see myself and my own sin now as it's portrayed in Scripture, all of a sudden I look at pain differently. Now all of a sudden when I go through some pain, beloved, when I begin to see myself as Scripture sees me and shows me to be, well, now all of a sudden I'm not an innocent bystander who it's unfair to go through some difficulty in life. Instead, all of a sudden, the real miracle is that the consequences to all of the things that I've done have never caught up with me in the first place. As I think about all of my sin, as I think about my condition before God tonight, as I think about that and look at it honestly, listen, I lose that pious attitude that says, why do bad things happen to good people? And I start asking questions like, why didn't more bad things happen to me? I deserve it. I deserve God's justice. I deserve his righteous anger and wrath poured upon me. Now when we start to look at things from that perspective, our questions begin to reshape, don't they? Instead of saying, how could God allow bad things to happen to good people? Now we can see that there's nobody good at all. And so it leads us to a second wrong assumption, and that is this, that our original question assumes that man is innocent and good as a bystander. And the second part is that we are assuming that God is unjust in allowing pain and suffering. The biblical testimony was quite different about the first, and guess what? It's going to be quite different about the second. Let me show you what I mean. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 down to verse number 7, the prophetic writer records, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one he called to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations, the prophet says, of the thresholds shook at his voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." In Isaiah 6, it begins with a statement about the condition of Isaiah's time. In verse number 1, we are told that the events that are about to transpire in the year that King Uzziah died. The prophet says, it was then in that moment that I saw God lifted up. I don't have time to work it all out tonight, but King Uzziah was a good king in Israel's history. He was a great king. He was perhaps one of the greatest kings in their history since David. So in a year of mourning, as the people are saying, why has this happened? Why has this great, good king died and left us? In a year of mourning, at a time when the destiny of a nation was hanging in the balance, listen what Isaiah says. He says, I saw the Lord. In the midst of that pain, in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of those intense questions, I saw the Lord. I saw him. It is important to notice how he saw the Lord. He didn't see the Lord as some great Santa Claus off in a distance. He didn't see the Lord as some jukebox that you put a quarter in and make your request known and punch a number. He saw the Lord differently. He says, I saw the Lord upon a throne. The fact that God was sitting there upon that throne was a testimony to what Isaiah needed to know about his work. That is, that God was not scrambling around while the rest of the nation was. As the people of God wondered where God could be in a moment like this, as the destiny of a nation hangs in the balance, God is simply seated as though he is in complete control. I love that. In our home, sometimes our kids know that they are cruising for a bruising. You know what I'm saying? And occasionally in such moments, they will play this game, which is not all that funny. They will run as fast as they can. And they will go around the dining room table and over the couches and everywhere else, anywhere they can get to where they will not receive that bruising, right? They try to get away. And I have learned as a father, the best thing I can do, are you ready, is sit down. Because if I chase them, I'm going to get hurt. It is better to sit down and show a sense of control and simply say, when you are ready, come to me. It's only going to get worse if I have to come to you. I will sit right here. When the nation hung in balance, Isaiah said, I saw God in control. I saw him in that moment. He was sitting there. As though nothing were out of his purview, as though nothing were out of his control. In the middle of uncertainty, there was not one bit of concern on the face of God. He was simply seated. Not only was he seated, but he tells us that he was sitting somewhere important. Isaiah says he was sitting upon a throne, which speaks of his rule and reign. The throne in that moment showed the prophet that God was sovereign over all things, that all things were held within his power. He was ruling and reigning over the affairs of man. God was not reduced in that moment to a reactionary God that simply did not know or was caught off guard by the events as they unfolded, but rather he was in complete control. And there he was. He was not simply watching the affairs of man. Isaiah is saying he was intimately involved, a point which we'll need further discussion as we go along, but God was in complete control. And upon his throne, Isaiah says that God was high and lifted up. He wasn't brought down to the level of man. He was rather exalted above man. He says the train of God's robe, it filled the temple. The train of a robe speaks of God's majesty. When a lady gets married, one of the things of olden times was the longer that train, it spoke of their wealth, of their prominence, of their power, of their preeminence in their social setting. And so Isaiah is saying that this really great, holy, majestic, sovereign God, he is in complete control and his majesty is ruling over the temple. It is like wave upon wave. His train is stacked upon every aisle of the temple. And then there were these holy creatures, the seraphim. And they are there in that moment, covering their face, Isaiah says, as they ministered to the Lord. How holy God must be, beloved, that even angels cover their face in his presence. How great God must be that angels would shudder and cover themselves in his presence. They sang a song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The repetition there in the Hebrew emphasizes the greatness of the statement. It's like they're saying that God is holy, but not is he just holy. He is really, really holy. He's not a little bit holy, but he is holy, 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 cow holy, right? I mean, he is beyond descriptive holy. And then all of a sudden, as one group began to sing it, listen, other angels joined in and they echoed the sentiment, yes, he is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And when he spoke, the prophet says, all of a sudden, the foundation shook. When God's voice cracked open and pierced the air, the foundations began to crumble and fall apart. Is it any wonder today how man could approach God so flippantly? How do we do it? How do we approach God so flippantly? When the prophet said, when he saw God, he said, "Woe is me, I am lost, I am undone." Literally, he's saying, "I'm a dead man." When the prophet looked upon the face of God, when he looked upon the holy nature of God, Isaiah was certain about his own sinfulness. Nothing more and nothing less. He knew that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Here he was in that moment, Isaiah saying, "I'm dead." The imperfect was standing before the perfect. And as the two were there in each other's presence, there was no longer hiding any flaws. Don't you hate people like that, by the way? You know, they're just a step above you in everything. They're just a little bit better at speaking, or they're just a little bit better at singing, or they're just a little bit better at, I don't know, something over here. And when you're not near them, people think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. But all of a sudden, when you get in their presence, everything that's wrong with you tends to stick out. How much more Isaiah must have felt it in that moment. As he stood before this great, majestic, sovereign, holy God, when the imperfect creatures were compared to the perfect Creator, you can't blend in any longer. Every imperfection sticks out. What's the point of that? Well, beloved, what I'm trying to show you is that the second problem with our premise, with our opening questions, is that God is not like us at all. When we say, why do bad things happen to good people? We start off wrong because, first of all, we're assuming there's such a thing as good people. And second of all, we're assuming that God, in his infinite holiness and wisdom, somehow judges fairness in the same way that you and I do. That's not true. God is holy and altogether different. Let us go back to the original question. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, the question gets turned on its head. Perhaps what our question really should be is, why does a perfect and holy God ever spare me from the justice I deserve in the first place? Why does a perfect and holy God ever spare me from justice? Is that too harsh, beloved? It's difficult to accept. I know it has been for us, but the truth is undeniable all through Scripture. Now you begin to look at pain and suffering through new eyes. No longer are we an undeserving, good, and noble people who were unjustly smitten, but rather, instead, we are a despicable people, despicable creatures, recklessly in need of God's mercy. There is no doubt of that truth tonight. And if we were to be fully honest with one another, we would acknowledge that we know this in the very depths of our soul without even Scripture speaking a word. I know my sinfulness. I know my condition. Now, I want to stop here because somebody is going to walk away tonight and they're going to say, well, that means that the preacher believes that all pain and suffering is justified in a sense that I'm not trying to give to you. Suffering, for example, for the sake of Christ does not declare God's justice toward me. It would seem to be an exclusion, does it not? We think of the saints of old, the martyrs, those who suffered for Jesus Christ. We think of the Lord Jesus himself and the pain and suffering that he went through. No, instead, some suffering is a direct result of the fallen world we live in. Sometimes we suffer because other people are despicably sinful and wicked and vile. Because our creation itself is falling apart. Sometimes we suffer, quote unquote, unjustly, in our own minds at least, as we try to do what is right. Having said that, the point that I want to make is that God is gracious tonight, beloved, in his mercy toward us. You see, God spares me from much more pain and suffering than I actually deserve. Eternally, he spares me from the condemnation of hell that my actions are so befitting. If we're keeping score, God is much more merciful in sparing his justice toward me. God is never unjust, except when he bestows mercy upon me. Our hope, then, in the case of suffering at the hands of sinful men for the gospel's sake, is in God, that he will one day judge those things, that he will judge the living and the dead. That one day he will right every wrong, that he will bestow justice upon those. He will speak justice, as the prophet said, in those nations. And that will just have to suffice for now, because we can't understand it fully until we get there. We'll have to discover more types of pain and suffering along the way. But the point I want to make at the onset tonight is that our question has to be the right question. Pain and suffering, is God unjust? Is there such a thing as a good man? Let me deal with one other issue that I think is altogether important as well. Because somebody walks away from this tonight and says, well, does that mean that God is a sadist? There's one question that we have to discuss. Just because I deserve justice, does that mean that God is the kid on the anthill trying to burn his little ants as they walk along? Even if God is righteous in his judgments and his condemnation against us, does that mean that God's plan is to continually punish us? God may be righteous in his nature and deeds toward us, but does that mean that God is sadistically causing pain in our lives, perhaps even for his own righteous amusement? Well, let me answer that by asking a different question. And I think this is probably a good question to ask tonight. What is God's plan for your life? What's God's plan for my life? After I've discovered who God is and who man is, then I have to ask, God, what do you want to do in me? By the way, it is perhaps the easiest of doctrinal truths to prove that man is sinful today. I don't have to go to great lengths. You understand it. And that God is holy. You understand that as well. It's important to understand that at the outset. But all of that being said, I want you to know, if you don't hear anything else, God loves you tonight. God loves me. The psalmist in Psalm 56 is declaring his trust in God. He agonizes over the pain that his enemies are causing to him, and he declares that God is worthy of his trust and that everything that happens is just. And then in verse 8, he declares why his hope is in the Lord. He says, You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? What a magnificent thought. As the psalmist thought about how righteous God was in the pain and suffering that was going on in his life, he then contemplated how God knew everything about him, that God knew the number of times his head had tossed upon the pillow, that he knew about the sleepless nights, that God had somehow stored up all of those tears that were cried in a bottle, and that somewhere along the way, God had written down every aspect of his suffering. That's not a God who sadistically loves punishing or suffering of his people. It's quite the opposite. Even if it is justifiable, even if it is righteous, that is a picture of a God who intimately watches over his people, cares for the psalmist, and cares for you and I tonight. Even if it is righteous, the suffering, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love me desperately. No passage of Scripture, I think, more eloquently portrays God's plan for us than Jeremiah chapter 29. All throughout the prophecy, God had declared how wicked and sinful the people were, and I'll be fast. They were selling slaves for the price of a sandal. They were bringing idols into the temple of God. They had forsaken justice for the widows. But most of all, they had deeply offended God in their worship. Unless we miss the importance of this, this is a description of God's people, not the lost. This is a description of his very own people. He's not describing the actions of a lost and heinous world. He's not proclaiming justice on a people who did not serve him, seek him, or know him. All of those indictments come against his own people who should have known better. They were coming against the people that he had declared were his own, the people who were something to him. Because of their sin, the people, he says, will be taken into captivity. Another nation, he promises, will rise up and conquer them. You're going to lose the land, he promises, that I had given to you. And then all of a sudden, like the sun beginning to rise on the darkest of mornings, God turns to the people and he says these words, I have not forgotten. Did the people deserve the pain and suffering? Did they deserve the justice that they now received? Absolutely. Should the people pay for their sins? You betcha. And yet, God, being very rich in mercy, promises that he will be with them all the way through the end. They may have been sinful. They may have been debased. They may be full of disobedience. But God says, I have got great plans for you. Verse number 11. For I know, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God should have thrown the pot away and started with a whole new lump of clay. That pot was cracked. No, that pot wasn't cracked. It was totally shattered in the moment. But God picked up the pieces and he began to move in their life and in their history. And he says, I know the plans that I have for you. God was saying to the people, I am in complete control of all of this. All of it is a part of my majestic plan. It wasn't pleasant. It's not going to be easy, but it was under his sovereign control. He says, I've got plans for welfare and not for evil. God's punishment of them was not to be because he hated them. Instead, their suffering was like that of a refiner burning away all of the impurities so that only the gold remained. He wanted to bless them, to provide for them, to nourish them. He had no evil in his heart whatsoever. You and I, we would have had evil retribution on our minds if we were to punish our own people. Not God. He had the people's best interest all along in his mind. Plans, he says, to give you a future and a hope. They had no hope, no future. They had really messed up. But God said, everything is not lost. In a seemingly calm voice, he said, essentially, don't give up. I'm still in charge, and I'm going to work this out for you. Beloved, tonight, God's plans are not evil in your life. We may not understand them, we may not comprehend them, but we can count on this simple truth. God has great plans for your life tonight. Even in the midst of the most difficult pain and suffering, and even if I deserve it and God is holy and just, God still has great plans for my life. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, speaking from the perspective of Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God's plans, beloved, here again, are not for our destruction, but for our good. God wants to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the wounded and the weary, to give beauty for ashes, gladness for mourning, and praise for weariness, because God is a good God. Indulge me for a moment as I bring all of this to a close with one final story. It's a story found in the book of Esther, and you know it also well. God is never mentioned throughout the entire story there in the Old Testament. And yet what we see, his hand providentially at work from the beginning all the way to the end. The people of God are in a foreign land. They are facing the brink of annihilation. There are those who want to destroy them and their heritage, yet God, through a providential young lady by the name of Esther, spares the people, saves them from their enemy, and even blesses the people. And in chapter 9, you've heard the story before. The day upon which the Jews were supposed to be annihilated, the Bible records that that day was, listen to this, turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. Verse number 22 of Esther 9. Today, beloved, tonight, I don't know your situation, may be a time of mourning, but God's plans are to turn it into a holiday. As difficult and as just as the pain might really be, if we were to be honest, God has a plan to turn all of that into a holiday. He's done it before, and he can do it again. I believe that it was out of that deep understanding of God's purposes in our lives that Malcolm Muggeridge would state, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction." Did you hear that? He said, "I look back at painful times in my life, which I thought were desolating, which were painful, and now I look back years removed with particular satisfaction." He goes on, "Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in the world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained." Oh man, everything good, Muggeridge says, that I ever had in life, it happened through pain, not through good. In other words, he writes, "If it were ever possible, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo," I like that, "the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal or trivial to be endurable." This, of course, is what the cross of Christ signifies. And it is the cross more than anything else that has called me inexorably to Christ. In other words, what Muggeridge was saying was, the very best aspects of my existence came from the very darkest moments of life. And the reason why is because in those moments, I found out who I was, utterly depraved and sinful, who God was, utterly holy and righteous, and I found out what God's plans for my life were. Plans to prosper me, plans to grow me, plans to mature me, and everything good that has ever happened in my life is a direct result of pain and suffering that I went through. Because pain and suffering, are you ready? Is not all that bad. That's the problem with the question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Number one, there are no good people. Number two, God is holy, just, and righteous. And number three, because if it is in God's providence and care, there is no such thing as a bad thing, though it may be terribly painful and problematic, though it may be terribly emotional, though it may be terribly difficult, though it may be terribly despicable. Listen, there is no such thing as a bad thing in the first place, for God's purposes in your life are to prosper and grow you and make you better. I love that. I love that. That I serve a holy, righteous God who loves me though I may be terribly despicable in the first place. And I can say with Muggeridge in my own experience that every good and perfect season of our lives, Miss Kelly and I, have come directly on the heels of terrible pain, whether it be public or private, of terrible pain. God made us completely different than we ever were in the first place. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight and for this great opportunity to be reminded that you are a good God and we are a sinful and unrighteous people. And yet, you love us so much so that you would bring us through difficult seasons of life to make us holy and completely different than we ever would have been without such difficult seasons. Pain and suffering, though very real, are oftentimes the avenue by which you make us into the people you want us to be. Tonight, may we accept that beautiful reality, as painful as it may be at times, and glorify in your Son Jesus, for it is even, in fact, the story of the cross of Christ. How you take what is so ugly and make it so beautiful. May you be glorified and honored and blessed in this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.